We're continuing our preaching in Isaiah chapter 40. Today we're looking at just three verses again. It seems like a lot of times these break down to three verses. Isaiah chapter 40 verses 9 through 11, which is found in its entirety in your bulletin today. But don't put your Bibles away, because you're going to need it in a few minutes, okay? So our text today, Isaiah chapter 40 verses 9 through 11. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now, if you remember in last week's text, verses 6, 7, and 8, that text began with the command to cry, the first word of verse 6. And at that time, I gave three possible answers as to what Isaiah was to cry out. I said first that the content of the cry could be that immediate context, could be the two verses that follow, those verses we looked at last week. I also said that another possibility is Isaiah is commanded to proclaim the entirety of chapter 40. And third, I said that the command could be extended to the totality of the message that God gave Isaiah throughout the tenure of his ministry. And I told you last week that all three of these ideas are correct, and that we should pay attention to these words in order to obey this command to cry out. Now, continuing in that vein, we find that Isaiah shares that people should behold your God. And that's something that both Isaiah and myself are going to expand upon today as we look at our text. In fact, the message to behold your God is one that should be proclaimed by all believers. Not just by Isaiah the prophet, not just by those people that lived in the 8th century B.C. And I hope today that you'll see that that's true. And that you'll be convinced that one of the reasons why you have any relationship with God at all is because He has called on you. One of the reasons that you have any relationship at all is because He's called on you to proclaim the goodness and excellence of God Almighty. In fact, the reason why you were created, the reason why you have been redeemed, if that's the case, is to give glory to God now and forever. Now, in support of that, I want you to look at verse 9. The people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, are to go up on the highest mountaintop and proclaim this message, behold your God. Now, the people of Zion are the people of God. During the Old Testament era, these were primarily Israelites. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But today, we find that because of the finished work of Christ Jesus, that the people of God, the people of Zion, extend to peoples from every tribe and tongue. It comprises all of the redeemed of God. In fact, the people of God will inhabit the new Jerusalem. It will be their eternal home. And as a result, Isaiah is speaking to us today. Yes, he was speaking to those people in Judah in the 8th century B.C., but he's speaking to us today, and the message is the same, that we are to glorify God. Now, before we go any further with the text, I think it's important that we remember a couple of things. First, I think we need to remember that the only reason that anyone can behold God is because God has revealed himself. I mean, that sounds apparent on the surface, but really it's not. God actually lives outside of His creation. He inhabits His creation, but His existence is outside. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by time. He is transcendent over His creation, which we're a part. And if we are to know Him in any way, then we only know Him through the lens of the revelation that He has provided. We can't just figure out God on our own. It is His revelation that allows us to see Him as who He is. And at the same time, as created beings, it is not our place to dictate to Him how and when He should reveal Himself to us. We're totally dependent upon His self-revelation. God chooses to reveal Himself. We don't demand that He reveal Himself. And God has revealed Himself to us in two distinct ways, two very broad categories. And those are general revelation and special revelation. In general revelation, sometimes known as natural revelation, we see that God is revealed through His creation, through His works. When we see order and beauty in this universe, we see His handiwork. I told you before about one time walking my dog out on Jimmy's alfalfa field. We'd been out there one morning. It was just an ordinary morning. The next day there had been a dew. And what we saw that we couldn't see before, that probably didn't exist before, was just a multitude, and I'm probably not exaggerating when I say millions, of spider webs. All glistening in the dew. And the intricacy of that, and the beauty of that, and the order of that. And to see that in something as small as those tiny little spiders, God was revealing Himself. You know, Jonathan Edwards is probably the best theologian that America has ever known. And Jonathan Edwards spent a considerable amount of time looking at these things in natural revelation, seeing how God revealed Himself, even in the smallest of ways. And so from the smallest microorganism all the way up to the largest supernova, we see God at work. And we have a description of this in Scripture in Psalm 19. If you would please turn to Psalm 19, page 456 if you're using the Maroon Pew Bible there. And I want to read for us to begin with verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, a Psalm of David. 456 if you're using the Pew Bible. And beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so what we find here in these verses, we find that natural, that general revelation described. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims His handiwork. And this is revelation that's available to every single creature. However, this general or natural revelation has its limits. While it can show us that there is a God, it can neither reveal to us what He expects of us, nor is it sufficient for salvation. In fact, really, the real tragedy of general revelation is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. He tells us there that the natural order shows that there is a God, but people in their sinfulness choose instead to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so because of the limitations of general revelation, God has revealed Himself in special revelation. And we could continue looking at Psalm 19 to see this. Look at the very next verse in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So, King David here has put general revelation first. The heavens declare the glory of God. Then he's talked about special revelation. He's talked about the commandments, the precepts of God. The same thing we see in Psalm 119 that we're reading chunk by chunk to open our services on Sunday morning. Now, the thing we need to recognize about special revelation is that the Word of God in its entirety is perfect, not only in its substance, but also in its value to us. These laws, testimonies, precepts, commandments, the fear that they engender, and the rules, these things that are found in the Bible are God's authoritative word to us and for us. Now, because of the perfection of special revelation, we don't need any extra biblical revelation. As I've said many times, our problem is not that we don't know what God wants us to do. It's the fact that we know what He wants us to do, we're just not doing it. You know, He's given us a ton of revelation between these pages. And if we're looking elsewhere, it's because we really don't like the answers He's given us. You know, because it cuts right at the heart of our pride. We want to do things our way. God says no. You're going to do it my way. That's why I think it's important that that's the way that King David labels these things, law, testimony, precepts, commandments, leading to fear, rules. Those are the things that we fight against, aren't they? They're the things we don't want. But those are actually the things that we need. And so as a result, we don't need prophets today. We don't need Isaiah, another Isaiah coming and saying, thus saith the Lord, unless it's the Isaiah we're already reading in the words of this book, right? Everything you need to know about God is contained here. Everything you need to know about His demands upon you is contained here. All that you need to know about salvation and the person and work of Christ is contained here. Everything that God intends for you to know is contained in the pages of His perfect revelation. And notice I didn't say everything that we want to know. Because sometimes we dictate to God and say, God, I want you to tell me why. No, He's chosen to tell us what He's chosen to tell us. And in our humility, we should be content with that. Now I know, and this is the last Sunday of the year, I know that you know that you need to spend regular, systematic time reading God's Word. And I know that many of you are going to make a resolution to read the Bible this coming year. It's just natural. But I also know that some of you are going to fail in that plan. And you're not even going to get to the end of January with that plan. Okay? And if that's the case, if that's been your experience in the past, if you failed before, let me offer you a suggestion. Okay? Rather than trying at first to slog your way through the Old Testament, you might want to start off in another place. I would suggest a good place might be you start off reading the Gospel of John. And then maybe throw in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Then read some of Paul's epistles, as well as the book of Acts and the other Gospels. And then at that point, come back and throw in some of the historic books like Exodus and Joshua. And before you know it, by doing that, you're going to ingrain in yourself a habit of daily Bible reading. Now, I've been told by people that ought to know that it takes 21 days to develop a habit. Okay? And actually, when I was working for the state, I actually saw this at work. I moved offices one time. I had the same furniture because of the setup that my trash can went from being here on my left side to being here on my right side. And do you know that for about 3 weeks, I kept trying to throw trash this way? Really? No, I had to go, oh no, the can's over here. I had to do that. You know, I had to break that habit of putting trash here and put it here. Now, and that's a simple thing, but it really applies to what we're talking about. That these habits, the habit of not reading your Bible is a habit that's hard to break. It's something you've got to work on. Now, once a habit's developed, like I said, you start reading Genesis, get some parts, you go, well, I don't really understand this, and especially if you hit Leviticus soon. You know, Leviticus has a lot of value for us, but maybe not, it's not the place to start. So maybe do what I suggested to the point that maybe after 3-4 weeks, you've developed a habit of being in God's Word, reading regularly, systematically, and then, once that habit's developed, then is the time to maybe throw in some of the more obscure or difficult books. Rather than saying, well, I'm going to read all the way through from beginning to end. That's not the way the Bible is designed anyway. Okay? There's value in every bit of it, but sometimes you need to work up to some of those other areas. So, if you need a reminder of how important daily Bible reading is, let me just give you something to help you out. Make sure you start your day by reading Psalm 19 daily. And then read something else. See that it's important to find that the words of God, the commands, the law, are more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. Something that provides great warning, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let me just say, I've had difficulty in the past. I'm going to do what the pastor said. I'm going to start reading Psalm 19, then maybe read some in the Gospel of John, some in the book of Acts. Start in some other places. So back to our text now. That's the end of the year commercial for Bible reading. Back to our text. Now note that not once, but twice in verse 9, the people of God are told to be the heralds of good news. We are to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And we only know the gospel because it is part of the special revelation that God has given to us in His Word. Just another reason why we should immerse ourselves in the Word. It is good news. Now in our text today, we see two components of this good news, this gospel. The first is a declaration that God is coming in power and might. His power, His reward rather, is with Him, and His recompense is before Him. Now as a result, before we can share the good news of the gospel with people, they first need to understand that they have a need. They need to know that God is coming in judgment, and the reason why He is coming in judgment. They know that they violated His holy law. They need to know of their sin. And really the best way to show them this is to use the law. Use the law of God, that schoolmaster that Paul talks about in Galatians. The Ten Commandments. You can very quickly show somebody just by walking through the Ten Commandments. They violated the precepts of God, and as a result, they're subject to His judgment. Now, people need to know of their need before they are ready for the remedy. In the same way that a person needs their disease diagnosed prior to a doctor prescribing a course of treatment. Now, what would you think if you went to your doctor and you met with him for a few minutes? He says, oh, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this particular medicine. And he doesn't tell you why. Doesn't tell you what problem it solves. Doesn't tell you what it's supposed to do. He just says, here's what you need to do. You need to take this medicine. You know, I can guarantee that you probably wouldn't take it. Don't know why I need it. Why am I taking this? You know, you probably choose to ignore his advice. And in many ways, it's the same thing with the gospel. Why would people want to trust in Christ rather than themselves without first knowing that their self-trust is destructive and leads to hell? You know, we're not called to lean on our own understanding. We're told not to lean on our own understanding. We're told in Scripture our hearts are deceitful. So you shouldn't tell people, just follow your heart. You're going to follow a deceitful heart? Every intention of the thoughts of the heart is wicked, and that continually, as we read all the way back in Genesis 6:5. People need to know what the disease is before they're ready for the cure. Yet many times, in many different evangelistic approaches, the demands of God's law are withheld from people. Now, the rationale behind this is that the person sharing doesn't want to turn off the person they're talking to. And they want to sugarcoat things. They don't dare tell someone that they're under God's wrath, that their sin deserves punishment. Now, never mind that you can't turn off anyone more than they are already, since in their sin they're already dead in trespasses and sins. You can't turn off somebody that's already dead in trespasses and sins. All you can do is present the gospel. And so an approach that begins with God loves you, instead of the demands of God's law, is often met with this inward response. Someone says, well, of course God loves me. I love myself, why shouldn't He love me? What's not to love? And that doesn't lead to repentance. Doesn't lead to humility. Doesn't lead to trust in Christ. Only when someone knows that they are helpless in their lostness, only when they know that they're subject to the judgment of God, only at that point are they ready to humble themselves before Him, repent of their sin, and put their full faith and trust in Christ. If we look back at Psalm 19, we see that it is the law of the Lord that revives the soul. Why would we withhold this from people? The perfect law that perfectly reveals our need is what we need to share. So first, according to verse 10, we declare the coming of God in judgment. In verse 11, we see how He comes in salvation. He tends to His flock like a shepherd. He gathers His lambs in His arms. He carries them close to His bosom. He gently leads the young. Could there be any clearer picture of God's loving care for us? You know, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in the parable of the lost sheep found in both Matthew 18 and Luke 15. In fact, in Luke's account, Luke tells us that when Christ finds the lost lamb, He carries it on His shoulders. He doesn't prod it along with a stick and say, get moving. He lifts it up, gently lifts it up. He doesn't try and make it walk faster. He takes and places it across His shoulders, up in His loving arms, and He carries it all the way home. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the one that King David described in Psalm 23. And not only is He that Good Shepherd, He was also a lamb, and the lamb who was slain. You see, He can shepherd us because He has already paid the price that our sin demands. Isaiah is going to speak more of this in later chapters to come. Our sin required a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, meaning that God had already determined that Christ would die for sin even before this world was created. The baby that was born in Bethlehem didn't have His beginning there. He was and is the eternal second person of the Godhead. At Christmas, God took on human flesh, just as He intended to do even before there was human flesh, and even before man fell into sin. Such was His love for us that His plan of salvation is from old. It wasn't just a knee-jerk response to, oh, man failed, now I need to do something about it. It's something that God intended all along. And it's this good news that begins with judgment for sin and ends with the shepherding of Christ for our souls that we should be proclaiming. So, O church, herald out that God has already come to offer salvation. coming as the shepherd of our souls who will never lose even one of his beloved sheep. Proclaim the good news that Christ has died for sin and risen from the grave in power and victory. O church, lift up your voice as a herald of good news. O church, call on all people in all places to behold the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty, who is to be obeyed and glorified. O church, lift up your voice with strength. Do not be meek in your proclamation of his goodness and grace. Tell it on the mountain, the highest mountain, and proclaim with strength, behold your God.